Well, it's good to be together in this time of year to enjoy this wonderful music. A lot of it performed today by the people who wrote it. We're so grateful to you who share your gifts. I thought we might take a moment to have a prayer, and I'll lead us, and there'll be kind of a moment in the prayer. If you want to name a name or raise a concern, say a name or a concern, I invite you to do that. Would you pray with me? Lord of life, God of mercy, we marvel at the lives you have given us, woven through with joy and with difficulty, with the highs and lows of our living, with our successes and our disappointments, with all our achievements and with all our failures. We give thanks that you have given us life. We pray for those for whom grief is strong these days, for those who look for and listen for voices that are no longer to be heard. We pray for those for whom these holidays are more pain than joy, for those whose sadness is great these days. We pray for all who are sick, for all who are struggling. We pray for all far away from home. Lord, you came among us to show us the possibilities for life, good life. Open us to new levels of living. And hear the prayers we offer with our lips for others and for ourselves. Lord, for all that is beginning in our life anew, give us peace and give us joy. And for all that's ending in our lives, for chapters we're completing, Lord, give us peace and give us joy. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, the one who taught us to pray together and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We've been reading from the Gospel of Luke, the way he tells the Christmas story. If we were to stage that, we would have to stage it as a musical or as an opera, because read through it, and you notice about every 10 verses, somebody breaks into poetry or breaks out into a song. And in some places you think, you know, if you're staging it, they would be dancing. And that's kind of the case with the story today. It's the story of Elizabeth and Mary. It's Luke 1, and it begins with verse 39. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. And then here, Mary goes into her song. And it's been set to music hundreds of times. It's called the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for He's looked with favor on the lowliness of His servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. His mercy is for those who revere Him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with His arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, according to the promise He made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, open us to all You would give us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, if you have ever had a baby around your house, your own or somebody's visiting, you know that a baby changes everything. A baby will change your life if a baby comes into your presence. If you're the mom and the dad, your schedules and your routines is upset. Babies seem to eat and sleep on their own timetables. It's funny how it is, how it works out. You know, the parents are the grown-ups in the house, but it's the little newborn who sort of sets the curfew for mom and dad. It's funny how it turns things upside down. And, of course, kids in your midst, little ones, they'll get sick at the most inconvenient times, usually the time when mom and dad have figured out maybe, here's a time we can get away, and so, you know, you've got the babysitter, you got the reservations, you got the tickets, you know, and that's when they get sick. And try to go somewhere. I mean, you know, it becomes a major maneuver. There is there's the car seat, and there's the portable crib, and there's the stroller, and there's the diaper bag, and everything else goes with it. Why do you think they invented minivans? And, it's for that. It changes your budget. You know, you take out a little insurance now. It's not just me, or it's not just us. There's this person here who will be a concern of our heart for the rest of our life. Some of the days it will be a blessed worry, but still. And it'll change your house. You know, if you got a little one that begins to creep and crawl and maybe stand a little bit, and all those little things you have to sit around and gather dust, you know, the little breakables, yeah, you got to move those. And if you're a big brother and big sister and you got stuff, you better get it out of that kid's way because they'll break it. You got to, you got to put the little plugs in the socket outlets, and you got to put the latch on the little cabinet under the sink where you keep all the awful stuff, and then you got to put, you got to get a little gate put on some of the doors to keep them corralled. You become somebody who cares for little ones, a mama, daddy, grandmama, aunt, just somebody who loves them and cares for them. You know, you will find yourself doing things, cleaning up messes that you would have never thought you were capable of. I mean, pretty soon you learn that whatever comes out of their mouths or out of their nose or anywhere else, it's all water soluble. You learn that. You know, a little soap, it'll clean right up. Well, the arrival of a little one, however they come your way, they change most everything. They change it for good, usually, but it changes things. Mary catches our attention in the Bible story this morning because Mary does not seem to think of this birth in terms of what it does to her, to inconvenience her, to restrict her freedom, to change her life. It turns it upside down. Mary's story reminds us that God seems to choose to work through people who are willing to be inconvenienced and willing to have their lives disrupted and changed. Mary is sort of the first one in this story who has figured out that her life is not about her. Her life is not about her. I don't know who the first Jewish comedian was that told that old joke about the three Jewish mamas who were sitting around one evening talking about, bragging about how much their grown sons loved them. And they began to argue about whose son was the best son to his mama. And the first one said, "My son is the best to his mama of all. He just bought me a new Cadillac." The next mama says, "Huh, that's nothing." Said, "My dear son, who loves me the most, just bought me a new condominium." And the third Jewish mama says, "I have you all beat. My wonderful son loves me so much. Every week, he pays a prominent psychiatrist $125 an hour, and all he does is talk about me." Luke introduces us to Mary, who's a Jewish mama, like all the jokes go. But she understands it's not all about her. She understands what it is about is that God is changing the world. God is up to something. What God is doing is rearranging the world according to its original specifications. God is rearranging the world according to its original design, His original plan. And Mary understands that what's going on here is nothing less than the refurbishment, the renovation, the renewal, the transformation of all of the world. Mary's son will later invite his followers, as we just did, to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of God is nothing more than life arranged on earth as God would have it. And so Mary understands that that's what God's up to in this. He's bringing in this glorious, generous, graceful reign and rule of God. And Mary is the first one to get it. She's the first one to become a follower. Luke seems to say the first one to be a disciple of this new kingdom movement. She's the first one to sign on, the first one to enlist, the first one to surrender themselves to this great thing God's doing. She's the first one to hear the word and to do it. Mary understands life is not about her. Her life is not about her. It's about something bigger and greater. When Mary goes to see her cousin Elizabeth, that passage we read, Elizabeth sees her coming and Elizabeth breaks into song and she said, "Blessed are you among women." And she sings this song about how fortunate Mary is that God has chosen to change the world through her. And Mary responds to Elizabeth. But Mary's not taking bows for herself. She celebrates not so much what's going on with her, but except only insofar as it's what God is doing through her. It's not about her. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She said, "I want to make God bigger, not me. My spirit rejoices, not in what I've done, in God my Savior. For He has looked with favor on the lowliness of His servant." She names herself as a servant. "Surely from now on generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things." Not what I've done, it's what the Mighty One has done through me. "Holy His name." Not about her. And then Mary begins to sing in her song about what God is going to do to the world and through the world, for the world through her son. The first thing she sings about is this mercy of God. His mercy is for those who revere Him from generation to generation. Mary's son, the little baby, will teach about mercy. God's very nature will be shown to be mercy. The primary characteristic of God is not God's wrath. The primary quality of God is not His anger. God is not someone who has to be bribed or persuaded or talked into loving the people He's made. God doesn't have to be talked into it. God is merciful. His love endures forever, the psalmist says, down through the generations. From the very moment that God made the world, God pronounced it good. When He made the humans, He said, very good. From then, He's loved it. And He's seen it as worthy of His love. And God has continued to cherish His creation. Jesus is the one who will help us see the very mercy of God. And not only is God good to us, God wants us to thrive. And God wants our life to be good, and He wants us to have a good life. So whenever and wherever God's people are hurting, or life has been constricted or cramped or diminished, God is at work to set them free. God is this great liberator. Mary sings this song about God, to God, and it says that God frustrates those who think they are in charge of the world. And He shows them who really is. She said, He scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, the ones who in their mind assume they're the greatest. It's sort of like that saying. It echoes that story of Moses and the Pharaoh. You remember that story? The Pharaoh thought he was the one who was in charge of life or death. The Egyptians believed he was a god. And along comes Moses and said, No, you're not. That job has been taken. It's not you. But he thought it was. And just as God led people out of slavery in Egypt, and then later, generations later, God will bring His people home from exile to another conquering kingdom. She says, He did it in the past, and He's doing it again. That's what this story is about. She proclaims this God who will not allow tyrants to oppress the people forever. She sings, He brings down the powerful from their thrones and He lifts up the lowly. Some of you are old enough to remember about 20 years ago. Been that long? No, not that long. Less than 20 years ago. We began to see in the news this report out of Poland, the shipyard in Gdansk, and these Polish workers had taken over the place. And they had gone on strike. They named their organization, their union, Solidarity, and it was a response to the... I mean, at that time, they were still occupied and dominated by the Soviet Union. And so they began this freedom movement, and they called it Solidarity. Lech Walesa won the Nobel Prize. Poland, of course, is a Christian nation, a Roman Catholic nation. 99% of the people are Christian. And so these Polish workers, these shipyard workers, are there in the plant, in the shipyards. They barricaded it. They're not going to leave until the government deals with them on an equitable basis. And so what do? Well, they call in their priests. and they want them to have mass regularly and often, but they say, not only that, we want you to bring in some pictures, a statue if you've got it, of who? Not Moses, who set the people free, no. Not Joshua, who entered the promised land. Bring Mary with you. And so you remember those pictures? All these workers, thousands of them kneeling for mass. The priest, and up behind them is this big picture of Mary. Because they knew that Mary knew how God is in solidarity with people anywhere in the world who are downtrodden, who are put upon, who are the subjects of injustice. Mary sings about this God who has a special thing for those who are hurting. And then Mary sings about how God has a special love for the poor. She said, He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. This song Mary begins here, kind of an overture, kind of a prelude. It'll be picked up by the time you get to the fourth chapter of Luke. Jesus is a grown man. He's a rabbi now. He's a famous teacher. Apparently he'd been away studying to be a rabbi, I guess. He comes back to his hometown, to Nazareth. I guess it was homecoming day. They said, who we want to get to preach for homecoming? They said, let's get Mary and Joseph's boy to come back. We hear he's a rabbi now. He comes home. He stands up to preach his first sermon in his home synagogue. And he picks up the scroll. They hand it to him. And he finds the place in the scroll in the Old Testament. And you know what he picks for his scripture? Jesus' first sermon, here's what he picks. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Recovery of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what Jesus picks for His inaugural sermon. And then Jesus will go on, and He will have this amazing sympathy, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, for people who have just been beat up in life, for the poor, the hungry, and for those whose life is a mess. And He will give bread to hungry people. He does it several times. And He will grieve for people who have more than enough and depend on all that for their security. He'll grieve for them. And he must say with a heavy heart, you know, it will be harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich people to get into the kingdom. He said, you know, it's who do they depend on for their security? That's what Jesus taught. And we know where He got all that stuff. He got it from His mama, who must have been His first teacher about the ways of God, what the Old Testament says. Well, if you were to travel to Israel today, you know, fly to Tel Aviv and then take a bus up to Jerusalem, if you do that, you're probably going to want to go down to Bethlehem. It's only 7-10 miles from Jerusalem. So you go down to Bethlehem, and your tour guide is going to be sure to take you to the Church of the Nativity. The Church of the Nativity. It's a big, ancient church there. Parts of this church were built in around 460. That's not 1460. 460. Yeah. 5th century. 1500 years ago. They built this church, and they even before they built the church, if you went to Bethlehem, you know, in the first generation or two after Jesus, they would tell you, they would point you to a little cave. And they would say, that little cave, that's where that family was. That's where Mary and Joseph came. That's where that baby was born. And so as the Christian movement spread, people would come to see that. We know by the year about 150, they were already referring to that, you know, less about 100 years after Jesus' death, where it was. So around 460, they built a church over it. They just took in the whole cave and just built a church around it. Well, succeeding Christians, the Crusaders and others, built it bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. So now it's a huge church. The Church and the Nativity. And it's over the cave where Jesus was born. The place that had been designated. Now, ownership of this church is claimed by three different Christian groups. The Greek Orthodox Christians say it belongs to us. It's our place. We've been here the longest. And the Armenian Orthodox Christians would say, no, you have not. The Armenian church is the oldest Christian church. We were started in Damascus. Roman Catholic Christians, the third group, said, no, you're both wrong. It's our church. So, if you go into that church on any given day, you got three different groups of Christian clergy just pretending they're the only ones there. It's the funniest thing. Over in this little side chapel, you'll have Armenians, and their priests, their monks, wear these big tall hats that look like witches' hats, and they come down, and they're over there chanting in Armenian. They're ancient. And then you go over here, and the Greek Orthodox, the guys with the big beards down to here, you know, big square kind of hats. And they're over there. And there, so you got Armenian chant and liturgy going on here. And over in this corner, you got Greek. And then over in this corner, you got Roman Catholics in Latin. So you got all that going on. And then there are Protestants who come in. The day I was there, I was overwhelmed by the sounds of those different liturgies going on. And then there were, that day, there were us American Christians and Canadian Christians, French-speaking Canadians. There were some Korean Christians and Swedish Christians. And so all of us were there. And we go down the steps into the cave, you know, and everybody's crowded in and kind of taking turns getting there. And so, you know, stand there and you will hear Swedish Christmas carols. You'll hear Christmas carols sung in Korean and in French and in English. And then, you know, you got Latin, Greek, and Armenian. All those people. What's interesting is that all of those pilgrims and the people who live there, occupy their place, they're all people who follow this Son of Mary. And they've come to see where He's born. But every one of them, to get into that church, you have to enter through a door that's about this high. It's about 4 foot. Now, if you stand out back, you can see there used to be a much higher door. You can see the stonework, the lintels, and it's kind of a big arch. But somewhere along the way, they just bricked that up, put stones, built that wall up, and they just left a little door like that. The legend is, the reason why that door was made that way, they said it happened during a period when Bethlehem was presided over by Muslims. And the Muslims built this small little door because the competing Christian groups were driving carts into the church to take out stuff. And so the Muslims said, you Christians have got to behave. We're going to fix a little door so you can get in, but not on horseback and not with your carts. The Muslims had to teach the Christians how to behave a little better. Whatever its origins, the door is called the door of humility. And if you want to get into the church where Mary's son was born, you got to bend down. You got to stoop. You got to kneel. The Muslims seem to know more about how you approach this place and this one than a lot of the Christians. How appropriate that those of us who follow this God who came into the world as a little frail, fragile Jewish baby who soon became a refugee after its birth, how important it is for the Christians to learn not, you don't get there by making yourself grand and important and big. You do what his mama did. You claim nothing more than being a servant. I guess the question for us is, will we let this baby change our lives? Will we let this one who comes not just be the way by which we date our years in the West, 2008, by his birth, but will we let his way that his mama knew before most everybody else, will we let that way be our way? Or as Paul puts it in the letter to the Philippians, will we let this mind that was in Christ be in us? Christ, who though He was equal to God, decided to give it all up and become one of us out of love for us. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? O Lord of life, enter into our worlds again, that we might love You, and that we might find life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now go into the world in peace, and may the light of Him whose star is rising upon us bring us hope and bring us joy. Go in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Alleluia. Amen.